Good morning, Terra Nova. It's good to see you all gathered here again today. Romans is a book that we introduced last week as having the ability and history of radically changing people's lives. We saw this collision of Romans with Augustine and how it turned him from a man who really lived in two worlds, a world of licentiousness where he liked to drink and liked to party, and was a smart enough guy who was just getting by, to becoming the man we would know as the Bishop of Hippo, St. Augustine. And we saw how that chain of events led to Luther reading Romans as an Augustinian monk and being moved from a man who was afraid of all that could go on in the world around him, afraid of his own mortality, and sought God only as someone who could protect him from his fear or generate fear sometimes. And we saw how Wesley, after reading then Luther's introduction to Romans that had changed him, became the Wesley we know, who wasn't just performing religious service because he was a good Christian young man who went to Christian schools and was doing his duty. There are times and things in life that change radically the world that we know. They really almost revolutionarily upset the way things were, and there's no going back. One of those things happened to the world in which we live in a physical way in November of 1919 in London in the Royal Astronomical Society. A man named Arthur Eddington walked in to present some photographs and the mathematical conclusions of those photographs of an eclipse that he photographed in Africa. Now this was a time, understand, when the world had already radically changed. Three empires had just fallen. Europe was in shambles because of World War I. It turns out, like on the day Bismarck ended the German Empire and abdicated, Einstein's notes for his class were class canceled due to revolution. Einstein was a very funny man as well as a brilliant man. But it was on this day in London, not over what happened in the war, that would change things, because Eddington would prove mathematically Einstein's general theory of relativity. The London Times headline would read, "Revolution in Science, Newtonian Ideas Overthrown." Everything that we thought we understood about the way gravity worked, the way our physical world was, had changed radically over that one event. Today we're going to walk through the introduction to Romans and see Paul and his presentation of his own change, the gospel of God, and what it is that changed him. And finally, that just like this movement continued of change from Augustine to the Augustinian monk to Wesley, so it changed people in that day and to this one. If you have a Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible so that you can look on the scriptures with us today. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we open your word and we're people who desperately need your grace to be able to hear your word. We ask God for your spirit to help us in the way that you have promised he would, because we need both. We pray for a conviction of our sin. We gather here, God, not as righteous people in and of ourselves, but as sinners seeking the righteous one. So we pray, God, through your word in our time today, your spirit would convict us of sin. And in its place, that your spirit would take from what is Christ's and give it to us, not that we would hoard it, but that we would glorify him. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So it begins with Paul, a servant. It's always interesting how people introduce themselves. I sometimes listen very carefully, not always, so don't be nervous if you introduce yourself, to the ways in which people introduce themselves. Do they right away identify themselves by their job? Do they tell me they are who they are because of relationship to somebody else? Some people are very front-loading in introducing themselves. I think they want us to be impressed with them, and they tell us everything. And some people tell us very little up front, and over the course of time, we discover some things. I had pastored a person who was a professional athlete at one point in their lives for a number of years before I actually found this out through someone else. And I thought, oh, what a humble person. This thing that so many kids dream of being, this person was, and never mentioned it. Not in the introduction, not in casual lunches, not in discussions outside of church. It had to come quietly through somebody else, and rather awkwardly, shifting foot to foot, the person admitted it. And as I talked to them about it, they were actually quite skilled in that sport. Paul introduces himself, and the first word he uses is a servant. This is after his third missionary journeys, probably in Corinth. So he's the Paul that we know and admire. He's the one that we look to as this incredible hero of the gospel in the first century, the man who would take the gospel to multiple continents, the person who would risk his own life on more than one occasion, who would speak eloquently before powers of the time, who would serve the lowest, who brought the gospel to places that no one else had. And he introduces himself not with the antecedent credibility of, here's the resume of all that I've done so you can be impressed. Begins with the word servant. In sermon preparation, one of the things that pastors will do at some point is get the stack of commentaries that they look at and go through and see if there's anything in there that they've missed perhaps, or something that, you know, could be a slight different take that these guys would have. It's like being in a study group with the smartest people in Christianity, all right? I'm reading, you know, R.C. Sproul, I'm reading Stott, I'm reading all these biggies, and very rarely do they all agree on exactly the same things all the time. But on this one thing, they all agreed that servant is actually a really horrible translation of the Greek word that's used there. They don't offer a reason why, except perhaps we're embarrassed by the strength of the word that's really there. It's the word slave. There are all sorts of words for servants, for those who would come and go and have a certain number of hours that they were committed to serving during the day, to those who had tasks that obligated them to other people, whether for pay or whether they were literally bound during those times to serve. But the word used here is the lowly word. It's a person who's become a possession. That's how Paul introduces himself. I'm a slave. And slave always has a possessor, a master. And he says, I am Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. So many times we want to identify ourselves, even as followers of Christ, as something other than the ones who are bound as slaves to Christ. Paul will write to the Corinthian church and say, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. If we name the name as ours, if we are people who claim that we are forgiven because of this gospel of which he'll speak eloquently and at length later, we are people who recognize in introducing ourselves before God and to others, we are now slaves. And as slaves, we have a master. We have been bought with a price. And Paul brings himself to use this word, actually, I think, not out of some tactful humility, but because it is the most powerful way he can identify himself. What's more powerful to say, here are the things that I've done, I've accomplished this in my years of ministry, or to say, I am a possession owned and deployed by the God of the universe, the God who made everything, the one who gave himself for us. I'm a slave. After this humble and powerful word, he throws another word after it. He says that he's called to be an apostle. Apostle is a word that has both a general, someone sent with a mission, general definition, and a technical definition. Those who were with Christ from the beginning, were witnesses of all of his miracles and teaching, and were sent out as those early leaders in the church. When Judas, who forfeits his office by betrayal and suicide, is replaced, they give those kind of definitions in the book of Acts. And Paul will say of himself, I'm like an apostle who was born out of time. The normal stuff didn't work for me. I was actually persecuting the church. But Jesus then called him to himself. And Paul will say that he spent 3 years in the desert being taught by Jesus. And many see this as the thing that qualified Paul in that sense to be the technical apostle, the one who was taught by Jesus all the things he was taught. And now he's a sent one of this master and a slave. It's easy to make the mistake when we look at these titles or the titles given to any Christian of saying, well, we should become very careful to follow all the rules. If we're called to certain things, if we're called a slave and have a master, we should just sort of categorize these things and make sure we perform right. Yes and no. There are certainly commands that the master has and callings that the master will give, but Jesus was a person who confronted legalism, religious legalism especially, in his day. When he confronted the Pharisees about the legalism in their giving, right? It said that they tithed of their mint, their cumin, and their dill. So there were a lot of other things they had to give, including cash. So don't just think we've somehow changed the rules and you should be throwing your spice rack when the buckets go by. We don't want that, especially the dill. I have no use for dill whatsoever. I don't know why it's considered tasting, but it supposedly is. Jesus confronts them and says, sure, you give these things, but you neglect the weightier things, justice, faith, mercy, and love. See, the obligations become about reflecting God rather than going through some litigious service that you've codified. When it came to the Sabbath, the same kind of confrontations happens with the Pharisees. He's walking with his disciples, and they're hungry, so they take grain off the grain in the fields that are ripe, and the Pharisees say, it's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be doing this. Now, understand, the legalism of the Pharisees was great. The Talmud says they have at least 613 rules that they're very careful to follow. And even in modern Orthodox Judaism, rules about the Sabbath are particularly profound and legislated to minutiae. Like, can you turn on a light switch? Nope, that would be unacceptable. Can you leave your stove heated so that you can cook? No, because by taking things in and out, you'd be doing work. So you don't do any work on the Sabbath. The law was if you're walking on the Sabbath and you're journeying, and suddenly it's the sundown, it's the Sabbath time, you're not supposed to do business. And if you had money in your pocket, just to make sure that you didn't break the rule, you were supposed to take it out and leave it on the ground. Now, this would be very disturbing, right, to leave your wallet on the ground and walk away from it to wherever you had the journey. So they were very careful to say, well, here's what you do. You stack all the bills or paper and stack the coins rightly and, you know, promise notes that are on there and make sure it's organized so that anyone who walks by thinks, aha, this didn't just fall here. This has an order to it. I mean, the way in which they legislated was amazing. But Jesus says you totally miss the point. The Sabbath wasn't for man somehow to serve all these laws. The Sabbath was meant for man to be able to find rest and a break for God from his work by God. The rules are not enough. If it was really just rules, if you and I just had to be better and more careful, there wouldn't be a Savior. There would be an extended rule book that would come out. We'd constantly download the upgrade of what God wanted from us rule-wise. God would just become this bureaucrat ever trying to tell us more carefully, okay, here's what you have to do, constantly trying to close up the latest loophole we had found. But God calls us to be slaves. He calls Paul to be an apostle, but he calls us to freedom. However, the job of apostle doesn't mean Paul's not a slave anymore. We can sometimes think, if Christ frees me from the law, I'm free. Period. I'm an independent agent. I'm forgiven by God, so I get to go to heaven, and now I can live the way I want to. Paul doesn't teach that. Flip over to Romans chapter 6 really quickly. Slavery continues for Paul. It's just a very different kind of slavery. Romans 6:15 says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" To those who would say, "Hey, I'm forgiven. I can do what I want now." By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. The calling of a master is a continued servitude. So we're not free to be free agents. We're free to be slaves to the grace of God, which leads to our righteousness. And part of that plan for Paul was being set apart as an apostle. Paul's really clever in a lot of his writings. I can tell you, when we used to have to translate Greek in school, I would always hope for anyone but Paul. Because he's really educated, he uses the big words, he's clever, so he makes these plays on words. I prefer John, right? The fisherman who wrote in fisherman terms. Jesus did good. I mean, I could translate John all day long, but Paul was difficult. Here, when he says, "I was set apart for the gospel," he uses a word and plays on it. It's the same word of the word Pharisee. They called themselves the set-apart ones. That's who they were. And Paul's going to spend a lot of this letter taking apart piece by piece the people that he used to be a part of because he understands them. We talked about that big word in Romans, justification, that's going to come up again and again. And Paul realizes, because he was this man, many people justify themselves but by their own moral works, by their religious obedience. And now he says, I'm a different kind of Pharisee, just like he's a different kind of slave. I'm now not set apart because I live such a careful moral life. I'm set apart because of what Christ has done for me. In Galatians 1:15, he'll say this was determined before I was born. He has a peace in a life that has been threatened multiple times, in a life filled with shipwreck, in a life where friends of his have been murdered. He has a peace because he understands the sovereignty of God. I can't explain it and challenge you any more simply on this fact than this. If you're a person like me who deals with anxiety in your life, who like me wonders about the end from the beginning but can't know it, who like me wants to control pieces beyond his or her control so that we can make them line up the way that they should be according to our minds, you'll be a person who will struggle greatly with anxiety. But if you're a person who can recognize God was God before I was born, the calling of my life is part of his order, He's not surprised by any of this, you'll be freed up to accept all that he calls you to, even the difficult things. You won't think God was only good and involved when good things happen to you. So Paul begins to recognize he's a slave. He's set apart. He's a different kind of Pharisee. And he'll tear apart piece by piece all the justifications we have. While justification is one of the big words, there certainly is probably one bigger word in Romans, and that would be God. It's a word he'll go back to again and again and again, because this gospel is not just a technical contract. This gospel comes from the heart and actions of a person. And Paul talks about this gospel next. John Stott, who's one of the commentators that I read regularly, whenever he has a commentary on something, I grab it. He's really responsible for this brilliant six-piece theological and homiletical breakup. I want to make sure I give him credit, because I know he's probably listening to the podcast somewhere in England and would write otherwise. But I just want to make sure, for the sake of honesty, that's put in there. Paul talked about this gospel in the introduction, that he was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. And here are six ways that this can be broken up and understood, each with great importance. It's a gospel of God. That's what Paul says. It's God's gospel. This is not a gospel of religion. This is not a gospel of some hereditary nature. But I've always been this thing. This is a gospel of God. And this becomes a word that adds a person to this gospel. Because even as Christians, we can make the gospel theological. In that whole series about the gospel, we talked about the three legs of the gospel that all have to be there. The gospel is theological. It is interpersonal. And it is consequential. And if we make it any piece only, we ruin the gospel. And there are some people who would make the gospel only theological and forget that it's personal, not Paul. This is the gospel of God. And he recognizes what the scriptures have always testified about God. The God of the universe will do what is right. That's what Abraham said in Genesis 18 when God is telling him about the future destruction of Sodom. Will not the judge of the universe do what is right? And there are many times when as a servant of that gospel, I've had to go back and rely only on that phrase. Will not the God of the universe do what is right? When things are difficult, when I don't understand them, but I'm still trying to track after and follow after this one. It's the gospel of God. Even when it doesn't make sense to me, it's still His and bears His marks. And it's the gospel about His Son. It says it's concerning His Son. There are so many ways we can speak of Jesus, and Son is that word of great intimacy and relation. It's so great to see so many young dads and moms at Terra, and I watch the way they interact with their beloved children. And, you know, it's the one time when I feel like Facebook isn't just narcissistic is when I see all these parents who can't wait to put up photos of their child. And I completely understand, even though we didn't have Facebook when I was a parent, we drew pictures. But we had our photos that you had to take and develop and were on film. But I understand the intimacy and excitement and joy. And you who are parents can understand the love that that brings. And this is the gospel concerning that one. It's about Him. It's affiliated so closely to God because it has that relation of sonship. And yet we know that the Son will be sent. And we love that Jesus will stand with us. Every Christmas we celebrate those great hymns that talk about pleased with man as man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And the incarnation means the Son came to us. But the Son would also become the sacrificial lamb on Good Friday. And suddenly the heart of God and the power of sacrifice in this gospel becomes more than theology. The beloved Son, the one that anyone would dote over, the beautiful Son, the exclusive Son, the obedient Son, would be sacrificed for enemies. And it would be the Son who would rise. And it's the Son who Christians wait for faithfully for His return. We're not just believing everything gets sorted out just the way we think it should be right now. There's not just a historical component, yep, Jesus came, yep, Jesus died, and I have to believe this. There's a future component of faith in the one who returns. And Paul recognizes that without Christ, this gospel loses power. And even if you mention Christ but don't mention Him rightly, this gospel loses power. In 1 Corinthians, he writes to the church and says in the first chapter in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me, His calling, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that there's a way to preach Christ that would take away the power of Christ. Paul isn't saying to the Corinthian church, I wouldn't be saying truthful things about Christ. That's not what he says. He said, he didn't call me to tell lies about Jesus. He didn't preach it with eloquence. There's a way when we can make such a show of the way we do church, the way we present the gospel. There's a way where we can make it about something other than the gospel about the Son and still talk about the Son. I watched one time a gathering of guys where the gospel message was being preached at the end. And theologically, I would say they said the right things about Jesus. And then they gave the closing pitch to all the men there who weren't Christians. And the pitch went something like this. If you're a real man, you'll come down here and you'll kneel and accept Jesus if you're a man. And I thought that that gospel was just robbed of all of its power. Because it became, you know, no bigger than the fifth and sixth grade taunts of boys. Oh, you're not big enough to accept Jesus. That's not, they said the right theological things, but it was robbed of its power by the way it was presented. Something for us to tread very carefully with, if Paul would, to recognize it's concerning the Son, all of Him, His presence with us, His sacrifice for us, and His rule and return over us. It's not complex, it's all too painfully simple. And he says that there's a source to this. It's according to Scripture. Einstein said God doesn't play dice with the universe. He wasn't a Bible scholar, but looking at prophecies in the Scripture, I think that theorem, that statement would stand up to proof. As we look through that piece of the Scriptures that we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, written from a span of about 4,000 B.C. to 400 B.C., we would find multiple prophecies, predictions about Christ. And they wouldn't be vague. They're not the horoscope or the fortune cookie. Something different will happen today. Ooh, they've been reduced to advice cookies now anyway. Have you noticed that? There's no more fortunes in fortune cookies. It's good to treat people nicely. That's not a fortune. That's a proverb cookie. But at any rate, the prophecies of the Old Testament tell us where Jesus will be born. They speak of where He will come from and travel. They talk of His virgin birth. They tell us He will be a king. They even tell us in whose line He will come as king. They speak of His betrayal. They tell of His sacrifice. They speak of His return. From Genesis 3:15, where it says to the serpent, God speaks and says, there'll be one who will crush your head. All the way up to the last prophet before the silence begins before Christ, who promises in Malachi that there will be a messenger who will come and say, make straight the way of the Lord. For He's now coming. This is a prophecy of the gospel of Christ that comes from Scripture. And when we look at Scripture, it's important we see it that way. If the gospel's about Jesus and the Scriptures are about the gospel of Jesus, we should read the Bible with that lens regularly. There are times you can read the Bible from multiple different ways. We can read it out of a sense of obligation. I feel like if I don't, I'll disappoint my parents, my pastor, or I signed up on the city and now every day I get this email saying you're supposed to read this piece. That's just obligation. I want you to sign up for the things where you can get the reminders, but I want you to read it with the heart that Jesus did. In John 5, when he talks to the Pharisees who were Bible readers, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think in these you have life. You can read the Scripture just to think I'm somehow bettering myself. But he says, John 5:39 and 40, these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life. When he's walking with his disciples after he's risen in Luke 24, and they're just mournful because all they could see was the death of Jesus of Nazareth, he teaches from Moses and the prophets all the things concerning him. His first Bible study with the disciples after the resurrection is about how the Hebrew Scriptures point to him. So many times, so many places, we can make the Bible just about personal morality or self-help. Read it to find Jesus, because that's how it was written. And it's for the nations. Paul says that it was for all the nations. Now, he had a special heart because he looked at Jewish history and said, we became a people who cloistered together, loved the blessings that God gave us, and actually judged other people because they didn't know what we knew about God and so lived differently. They lived more obviously in sin than we did, and so we felt superior. Instead of being a light to the Gentiles, which is what Israel was supposed to do, they acted like a judge. It's so easy of a jump to make to the church and say, we can be a people who complain about the world in which we live, who bemoan the unholy times around us, who can cloister together and say, thank God we're not like those people. This gospel is for the nations. It's meant to be for everyone. There's no segregation in the gospel. There's no gospel for one race. There's no gospel for one nation. There's no gospel for one elitist group or blue-collar group. The gospel's for the nations. We betray it when we don't really believe the gospel of forgiveness. Think about Jonah. He's the biblical example of the guy who betrays the gospels for the nations. He's sent by God, called, because that's what God does with his servants. He tells them to do things because he's their master. And he's called to go to Nineveh to preach. But this is the capital of an empire that invaded and took over his people. And were quite brutal. I mean, look, the quest was last week, so the kids aren't here. When these guys took over, they killed babies. in front of moms. I mean, they would bash them in the wall. They would take grown adults, make holes in the walls where they had siege, and pull them through to skin them like an animal. These people were brutal when they conquered because they wanted people to surrender the next time the word got out. And Jonah doesn't want to go to there. He runs away. And ultimately, when he's confronted by God after the whole 3 days in the whale thing, he says, I didn't want to go because I knew you. I knew you would bring grace to these people. What stands between the gospel being for the nations is not the heart of God, but the heart of his people. There's a moment where we all have to search ourselves and say, what bigotries lie within me? Are there groups of people that I prejudge before I hear them speak a word because of the way they look, because of where they're from? Are there groups of people who I don't think are deserving of the goodness of God? The gospel is for the nations, because God is God to all. It's a gospel that's unto obedience. Just like that word slave earlier, where people translated it servant or bondservant. Man, we're not comfortable with that word, are we? Because slave always brings master. We love all the other names of Jesus probably more than we love master. Shepherd. Love that one. Walks around. I get to sit in the green pastures and drink the water like shepherd. Sacrifice. Oh, how I love that one. I get to avoid all the punishment that's rightfully mine. Counselor. Yep, regularly need that one. King. Yeah, someone else needs to be in charge besides me because I can't keep my desk in order. There's no way I can keep the world in order. I love all these, but master. Oh, wait, now you get to tell me everything. Right. This gospel is unto obedience. So many of us want to stop at this gospel is for forgiveness. We want God to stand with us in the incarnation, sacrifice for us at the cross, but we fail to understand that he says after he's risen, all authority and power is given to me, that he sits down at the right hand of the Father, that he will return visibly to rule. It's a gospel unto obedience. Finally, it says it's a gospel for the sake of the name, for the sake of his name among all the nations. This gospel is meant to bring glory to Jesus. That's how we know if we're living it right, if we're talking about it right. It's not that someone feels they have more testosterone because they accepted Christ. It's not because someone feels that they're more moral. It's because they see Jesus. They see him presented fully. That's why the apostles will say there's no other name under heaven by which men will be saved right after they miraculously heal a guy who's lame. It's not lame literally. I know there's lames used so differently. That guy's lame. He's not lame anymore. He's fun at parties. No, the guy was physically lame and was healed. But that wasn't the big deal. The big deal was that it was the name of Jesus. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he'll say, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow someday. It's for the sake of the name. So how do we live that out? We bring glory to him. That sounds so churchy. How do I bring glory to God? I mean, there are times when you just shout glory and it doesn't mean a thing. The word glory means literally weight. Just like Einstein said that space and time would be bent by these things that had such gravitational weight and force and mass, and I'm not going any deeper than that because the RPI crowd has corrected me on enough things already this year. Big things have a pull to them. And we add glory to God. We literally add a heaviness. That's the Hebrew word for glory. Is heavy in the way we live. When we turn to him and worship in the midst of our day, whether things are going well for us or poor for us, we add weight to him. When we accomplish something and someone says, how? Why? And we ascribe it to Jesus, we give weight to him. For the sake of the name means that we live as worshipers now. That's the point of your life now. It's not just, I want to be forgiven so that I can be better at fill in the blank of your occupation. It's so that we can be better servants to bring glory to his name. Because this Jesus who was promised was the one who was promised according to the line of David, and as man suffered the humiliation of men, suffered death. But he was also according to the spirit of holiness resurrected and received exaltation. And from that, from the resurrection, the power of the name spread. No one was ever like him. There might have been men who had taught well before, never like this. There might have been women who cared about the sake of society and people before, but never like this. This one claimed to be God. This one claimed to take the sins of humanity on himself. This one rose from the dead and claims to have all authority and will return. And so this gospel spreads. And Paul writes it to these people, the Romans. He tells these Romans that they're called to be saints, but something more intervenes first, who are loved by God. So many of us, and I'm probably speaking especially to the guys because of the way we're wired, we want to know what to do. Just tell me what to do. I had a guy one time when I would preach come up to me and said, look, I'm a lawyer. I used to be a football player. You talk a lot. There's a lot of good stuff here, but just draw the play on the screen. Tell me what to do. What do I do with my money? What do I do with my coworker? I'm like, it's deeper than that. It's knowing him. But that's what we want. What do I do? You're called to be saints. But first and before that, who are loved by God? That's so much harder. You can tell me what to do, and there's about a 50% chance I'll remember to do it, and probably a 50% chance I'll do it. But if you tell me what to do, at least I know. But to say you're loved by God. Now we're challenging every man and woman on a heart level to accept and understand that God loves us, because we can list our reasons against justification of ourselves. I've done this. I've not been the obedient servant. I've not added glory to his name. I have things I need to deal with in my life right now. Deal with those things. You've only been hiding because you don't believe he loves you. These men and women are saints, sanctified, set apart, not because of their actions, but because God loved them. And they become this royal nation of priests. It ends with grace and peace being offered to them. And that's a common Semitic ending. It's the Salaam Aleikum, peace to you. That's literally what Paul's saying, grace and peace to you. But there's so much more when we understand this gospel. That grace came down from heaven to cover us with love, to cover the forgiveness of our sins, to give us rule and order in a sinful world. And we were at peace if we came to know that. If we understand the grace God gave, we understand peace with him. And if we understand the grace God gives, we're now capable of reflecting that to others and becoming agents of this gospel, just like it rippled from Paul to Augustine to Luther. We're part of this chain. And if we understand grace, it becomes incumbent upon us to be ambassadors of that, to as much as it's possible upon us to be at peace with all people, and that grace and peace still continues to come from our Lord Jesus Christ. Eddington, when he walked into the Royal Astronomical Society, looked at the portrait of Sir Isaac Newton that hangs there and said, "Forgive me, Sir Isaac, your world has been overturned," before he presented his proof for the general theory of relativity. It's without apology that God says to us, we who built justification of the goodness and greatness of our lives, we who built justification of the shame of our lives that can't allow the love of God to enter in, who says to us now, your world has been overturned. What you believe, what has held you in that spot for decades, has been overturned with the sacrifice and love of God. The band's going to come up at this time. And we'll have a moment that will be as deep or as simple as your connection and understanding of the love of God poured out for you. Where people upstairs and down will be holding a tray with broken matzah and glasses full of wine or juice. And you'll come forward. And you come forward because you're acknowledging a master. That's the only people we want to come forward at this place. Are ones who are saying, I'm doing this because Jesus said, do this, obey this in memory of me. And we take that broken bread because we're the people who are saying, I've been bought with a price. And we're the people who turn and walk away saying, we've been sent out with the call to bring grace and peace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you call us son and daughter only because this is the gospel according to your son who you freely gave and you promised it over and over to us. It's hard for us to believe sometimes that you would set such love, proven love, love with such a cost upon sinners like us. And that our worlds be so turned. We're so used to identifying ourselves as sinners. We're so used to identifying ourselves by rehearsing our failures, or we're used to trying to create our pride as an illusion. You strip it all away and call us saints only because of the righteousness of Christ. It's my prayer for myself and the men and women here that in this time we would add weight. We would bring glory to your name as we worship you because of what you've done for us, and that we would walk to continue that. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.